I would imagine that the hymn picker for this month, sounds kind of funny, but the person who picks the hymns, when they read this passage and knew what it was talking about and then looked for a hymn that shared that this song must have just jumped right off the page. My tomorrows are all known to you. Paul knew what the end game was, where the Lord would have him, but he didn't know what all that would bring. And still he follows, and we will be looking this morning from Acts 27 what it means to take heart. You know, we live in a very interesting age, if you didn't know that. We live in an age where, you know, 100 years ago, unless you were right there when a person was arrested, you probably didn't know details of that. You might read of an account of the trial in the paper. One thing that sometimes people would do is they would travel long distances to see an execution take place. Now, we live in an interesting age where it's just about the opposite. You may turn on the news and see footage from a helicopter that's following a white Bronco or something, and for a period of time you see the arrest. You may even, a few weeks later, watch this person now in an orange jumpsuit, and they come into the court, and they're asked, how do you plea? And we all wait to hear if they're going to say guilty or innocent. But usually then, things go into obscurity. And with each day and each new news broadcast, there's a new story, there's a new arrest, there's something new shocking. And sometimes, not very often, but sometimes we think, you know, about 6-8 months ago, the person who was local, who was arrested, I wonder whatever happened on that, because we usually don't find out on that. Now, Luke is serving as a historian for Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. He does that in the book of Luke and now in the book of Acts, and shares for him a selected historical account and handpicks certain details. And as a careful reporter, as it were, Luke purposes to follow to the end the case of one particular prisoner, a man who is also a dear friend of his, a fellow laborer of his, one who had appealed to Caesar. And this is actually a very exciting chapter. We find the Lord providing and protecting for Paul and Luke and Aristarchus all the way. And the Lord conducting the prisoner to Rome, just as he said he would. Now, at the time that this is written, this part of the world and most of the known world was under the Roman Empire. And the crown jewel of that was obviously the city of Rome. Not everybody got to Rome to see it. There were theaters and palaces and games and pageantry, and all these things beckoned people. They heard about it. Somebody just, a tradesman who returned from a trip to Rome, and he came back with trinkets, and better than that, with stories, and you lived through their accounts, and you think, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful to see those games, to be there firsthand and to see that. In Rome, people saw things they didn't see every day. They saw water coming down from the mountains by way of aqueducts, sometimes that traveled over the roads and through the fields that brought this fresh water to them. You could see blocks of ice that were brought down from the mountains, and people having shaved ice. You saw animals that you never would have seen anywhere in Italy, and especially in Rome, that had been captured around the world in Africa and were now brought in zoos. And you saw circuses and things that people did that only in Rome. Here were baths and basilicas and tombs and temples and things that you could only dream about. You didn't see this kind of thing stuff in Caesarea. It was also a wicked pagan city that Seneca describes as the cesspool of iniquity. And so for all of its civilization, Rome was known for its immorality. And soon after these accounts in the book of Acts, it would be known very quickly for its cruelty as well. And it would self-implode. It would just destroy itself, as that's typically what sin does. It eats away. We know from other writings that Paul felt a little anxious about his visit to Rome. He certainly wasn't going there to be a tourist, a sightseer. He was there to be a gospel preacher. He was there to deliver what he had seen of Christ and of evangelism and changed hearts and focused lives. He had seen this firsthand, and he who had been called to preach to Jews and Gentiles and kings was going to do that now in Rome as well. Paul could look back over his work of life and say, in Asia Minor, the Lord had me crisscross there, and a lot of churches have been planted. In Greece, people who were enslaved in paganism and superstition have heard the gospel, and some of them been wonderfully liberated, and again, churches established there. In Jerusalem, I had the opportunity to preach to my countrymen. I'm not going to tell you that all of them trusted Christ. Sometimes they rioted and would love to have killed me. But the Lord has moved me along, and now I am at liberty, and all that's left is Rome. The Lord met him in a vision and told him that you will go to Rome and you will speak for me there as well. And he didn't know exactly how that was going to lead up to, but he knew that was the end game. Not even a violent storm, not even a shipwreck could keep him from where he was bound to go. He had his orders to preach at Rome. He was going to preach. This is one who, Romans 1:16, was not ashamed of the gospel of God. He was convinced it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So I'm not saying that Paul never got nervous, or that he never hurt, or never had to fight through fear or tears. But I'm telling you, he knew what he had committed to the Lord, and he knew what the Lord had called him to do. And I would say that as a good theme here, nothing should keep us from our mission. There are a lot of things in the life of Paul that I can't identify with. But the same Lord, with the same promises, calls us to take the same gospel, and sometimes with the same results. And rather than you and I shrinking back in silence and fear, we should do what he says in the middle of this chapter, and should take heart and go forward. This is a very interesting chapter. In the first five verses, we find him being, and these others being put out to sea. And remember that Paul was probably, I can't say this with all assurance, but he was probably a more seasoned traveler on boats than anybody else on that boat. You think of all the trips that he had taken. He had his frequent sailor miles. And after several trips and imprisonments, Paul was finally on his way. He was on important business, the Lord's. And so in the first three verses, he tells us about those who were all aboard. And he tells us that there were prisoners and guards here. He says, when they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. We have the record of these prisoners that were put on. And a town like at Caesarea, people would be in different stages of their trials. Some were waiting for enough other prisoners to be gathered together and a ship to be curried here, and then they would finally be put on that. Now, they wouldn't start this process probably for one prisoner. But some were awaiting trial in Rome. Some were awaiting execution in Rome. Must have been a very interesting lot of men. I wonder if some of those prisoners were actually pretty famous. But we only know of one. A preacher. A preacher by the name of Paul. You may remember me telling you that I don't do real well with boats. Even seeing a picture of a ship on my wall is about all I can really take. A couple of years ago, my sons thought it would be a great Father's Day present to take me out fishing on Michigan Lake, on the Sea of Michigan. And, you know, it was actually kind of exciting getting up in the morning before dawn and going out, getting in the boat, but as soon as we got out to the middle of the lake and it was tossed to and fro, my head was over a bucket. I could not even look up to see what they were doing, and it was a wonderful Father's Day present. Yes, it was. Now, here's Paul, maybe even shackled to other prisoners, certainly not on a sightseeing boat, but he's down in the hold. He's never very far away are some very stern-faced soldiers. This is not a pleasant trip. And I can't imagine being on a boat like that and then on a ship and for weeks at a time in the worst of situations like that. And yet there was part of him that was excited. He had appealed to Caesar. He had been used of God to move things along that he could get to that final destination. Those he was sailing with, they knew these waters. They knew this shoreline. They knew this shipping route. They knew the best and worst times to make such a voyage. This was about the fall of AD 60. And the worst time was mid to late September. You didn't want to be on these waters in October and November, and that's very likely the time that they were doing this. And Luke reminds us in the details that he gives us also of some of the friends of Paul in verses 2 and 3. Once again, Luke starts writing with this "we." It is a "we" section. Many of the verses here, 1, 2, 3, 4 through 8, 15 through 16, 18, 27, 29, etc., he says, "We saw what we did, we boarded." And there are, I think, in the book of Acts, four different panels of these "we" sections, and this is the longest one. When Paul gets to Rome, Luke kind of drops out as a firsthand account of what he saw, but he's still very careful in his record. So on this voyage to Rome, Luke gives us some amazing details of seamanship and the very vessels that they're on and the route that they took. And all of this is really showing the power and the choice and the operation of God. Not only Luke is on there by this "we," but he mentions this Aristarchus, who back in chapter 19 was mentioned as a Macedonian, as he is here, and one who was a friend of Paul, a co-worker of Paul. In chapter 20, we find Aristarchus again, this time mentioned as one who was part of that delegation that brought the gifts back to the church of Jerusalem. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, at the end of that great book, Paul again speaks of this Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner to give greetings to Philemon and the Colossian church. Now, I'm pretty sure that Luke and Aristarchus went along with Paul and might even have been assigned to him to help him in some way. Luke may have been considered Paul's private doctor, and maybe Aristarchus went along as his servant, his helper. And I'm sure they were a comfort to him. I think it would have been exciting to watch Paul interact, because these men loved Paul and he loved them, and together they loved the Lord and the body of Christ. And I think that was evident on this trip. And I'm sure they served Paul, but you know what? They must have also seen, as Luke sees this firsthand and records this, they must have seen some leadership and some compassion and principled living in Paul that impressed them, especially young Aristarchus. With Paul, they were joint heirs. They were comrades in arms. They were fellow soldiers, brothers in Christ. Paul, I think it's safe to say, profited from their fellowship, and they from his. It's encouraging and it's important to attend church and hear the Word of God, but you could have done that. You could have read the same passage at home and probably come up to these same conclusions at home. You say, well, I really valued and appreciated the music today too, and we could have had them in a little recording studio and had Tyler's song and this young lady's quartet. We could have had that available online. You could have downloaded that, put it on your iTunes or something. But one of the things that is important about the church is the fellowship of believers. That you ought to be able to come to Westerville Bible Church and say, you know what? I see my place, that I help, I serve, I encourage. Sometimes I even am used to rebuke, remind, pray for the fellowship of the church. Please value the local church, the brothers and sisters in Christ. What you have in a church, be it large or small, don't be in a rush. Don't feel like we've done our due diligence and duty if we show up and then zip out. But to interact, to show the love within the body of Christ. And the last part of verse 3 is actually a pretty curious thing. And it says, and this Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So after sailing for about 70 miles, they dock at a Phoenician port called Sidon. If you remember that when Stephen was persecuted and killed, and it says back in chapter 11 that Christians, the church scattered as far as Phoenicia. So believers had landed here because of persecution back in Jerusalem. A church had been started here. On two occasions, Paul had stopped and had encouraged or been encouraged by them. Can you imagine? Now, Julius does not say, all right, Paul, I'm going to take these handcuffs off you, and you go find your friends, and now we're going to be leaving here tomorrow, so please be back here 10 minutes early. Now, he goes along with him. He may have made that trip. He knew where to find these friends, and these friends were brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the songs that we sang this morning was about friendship and the friends of Christ. And he went to interact with these believers. These are quite foreign times from what was written here. Today, a person is arrested and they're given a really snazzy orange jumpsuit, 3 square meals a day. They can see the doctor in the in jail. They can watch their programs on TVs. I'm not saying it's a luxury cruise, but in Paul's day, when you were on a prisoner ship being conducted to some place like Rome, you had to buy your own meals and get your own supplies. And I wonder if Paul, interacting with these Christians, if they said, what do you need, Paul? You know, you bringing the gospel and people like you and the apostles and faithful servants have made such a difference. And the Lord has used you to bless and start this church that we enjoy. How can we help you after months of years of being in jail? I think Paul probably had some physical needs, and they may have had different salves and things that they applied to him. I think that they probably said, now you're going to Rome? Oh, you know what? I know just what you need. And they got a sack of things together. And the fact that he encouraged them and they prayed for him, this Julius was not ready for this. That were probably just about any place that they could dock, Paul could find friends. Wouldn't that be strange? To be a Roman leader of this cohort and having this prisoner who was not just accepted but loved and respected. And people fell on him and cried and thought, we'd never see you again, and we're going to be praying for you, and please take this, and please take this. Again, a love in the body of Christ. Imagine that imperial guard, what he must have been thinking, and how the Lord used all this to shape his own mind. I mean, there must have been some level of trust that Paul had earned in jail, and the respect of this Roman leader, but nothing prepared this Julius for going along with Paul and seeing him interact with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, the fellowship at West River Bible Church should be just that sweet and encouraging and building up. And I would ask, do people that you work with, do they know how much you love the body of Christ? Well, they know I have a Bible, because I read it sometimes. And they know I'm in church on Sunday. But do they know that you love that? And that this is your family? And that you love and profit from them? I remember years ago, one of the men in my church said, you know, he asked me to come to lunch with him. I said, where would you like to meet? He said, let's meet at my work. And we did that a few times. And it was important to him, for the people that he worked with, to see and meet his pastor and see that he appreciated and valued his pastor. I wonder how you see the saints here. Well, I don't really know them because they sit on the other side of the church. You know, they're young and I'm old and I don't really know their name. They've been here for 3 years. Well, folks, there aren't excuses. That this should be a tight fellowship where we know each other and we hold each other's needs up before the Lord. And it ought to be profitable in that way. John wrote in 3 John verse 15, he says, the friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. I wish I had that authority to be able to say, greet one another, everyone. Everyone. That would make it so it'd be hard to get out of here real fast. And not just shake their hand, but pray with one another. Learn them. Value them. There's going to be a time where you are standing in the need of prayer. There's going to be a time where you say, oh, I really need people to pray for me. And the question might be, where's this in need been for others? Have you attended Wednesday night? Have you written these requests down when they're shared on a Sunday? Do you love and serve in the body of Christ in that way? You see, being a believer carries not only privileges, but responsibilities. The Word of God is clear on that. We should edify and encourage and instruct one another to know the brethren. And all this started with the fact that Jesus was their friend. John chapter 15, where the Lord could say, I have called you friends. And then in the next verse, you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. You know, the reason that I love you and we love each other and are friends is because Christ is our all in all. Because he has redeemed. And that ought to make us precious together. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see them going along the coast. And that's what he says, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia to Myrins in Lycia. They would use helpful winds and try to avoid the unhealthy gusts. Okay, this is a small vessel. You just would hug the coast, and you would try to stay away from things that would drive you into the rocks. And they're headed northwest to Cyprus. And all of a sudden, now trekking their way along the bottom of Asia Minor, they get to that northwest corner there, and it's really not the best time of the year for sailing. There are a lot of things that Luke tells us about the vessel and the crew and the weather and some of the angst that took place here. And beginning at verse 6, he tells us that they were not only put out to sea, but they were put to test on the sea. They came to a point on that southwest corner of Asia Minor where it starts to turn, then you'd have to go up northward if you're going to follow the coast. And now they needed a bigger boat. We're told that they hooked up with an Egyptian, probably grain vessel from Alexandria. This was the responsibility. Verse 6, it says, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. They no longer needed a port hopper. They needed a sea crosser. Okay? They were going to be headed in a different direction. They had already been at sea for weeks, and I don't think it was probably pleasant sailing. But the real test, the real hardships lay ahead. And they were already slowed down and would be slowed down, but all this was right according to the Lord's schedule. There may be certain things in your life you say, you know what? I really thought this would be done by now. I thought I would be at this point in my career. I thought that physically I would be like this and this, and financially like this, and I'd have these things done. I had a lot of projects, and I thought that even as a Christian I would have grown to this point by now. Things are right on schedule where the Lord would have us. So beginning at verses 6 through 8, we find that the difficulties began early. Finding this large grain vessel, now not according to the dimensions of a super tanker today, which is like being on a little island that floats along, but this would have been very large, at least 100 feet long, probably 1,000 tons, and they're going to board this. Now it's up to this Julius to secure this vessel and to get the cargo and the prisoners and everything transferred on board, and now they're headed on a much bigger ship. It was really important for Rome because they didn't have a lot of grain grown in Italy enough for the millions of people who lived there. Occasionally they had run short on grain. Emperor Claudius was one time pelted and cursed in the forum because there was a time where it wasn't a famine, but there had been a drought and there was a shortage of grain, and they held him responsible. And Suetonius tells us, as a result, he took all possible steps to import grain, even during the winter months, ensuring merchants against the loss of their ships in stormy weather. So now men who usually would have just put their ship in dock for the winter, we're told, we'd like to hire you to bring grain to Rome. Now, that's a rough time. Well, listen, Rome is insuring your vessel. What do you think it's worth? Anything happens to your vessel, we'll replace it. Okay. What if something happens to me? We'll find another merchant. But to think, you know, it was insured, and so that must have given them a little comfort. Well, I can even in rough seas and the worst time of the year, I can go forward. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is our shelter in the time of storm. Psalm 46, verse 3 says, He is our very present help in trouble. Verse 3 says, even though the waters foam and roar, those who take refuge in Jesus find him to be an anchor in the time of storm, a shelter in which we can hide. It's not just that we learn certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you know what, I consider myself Christian. No, but we turn from trusting ourselves and trying to stay afloat on our own efforts, and we put our faith entirely in him, because it is by faith alone and only in Jesus Christ, the person who says, I am trusting in thee, Lord Jesus. That person can say, I have a refuge in the time of storm. And I am hidden in Christ. My life is hid with Christ in God. And I have this great protection. I hope that that is your testimony today. So now we read in verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go further. Instead of being able to go along the top of Crete, which was the short way, they now had to sail underneath Crete and use it for shelter and add days, if not weeks, to their trip. They're being slowed down even more. Paul says right away, he says it was with difficulty. That to me, I interpret that as my head over a bucket. I don't know what with difficulty would mean to you. But you know what? A much adversity in our life, the ministry is fraught with problems. I've had a couple of people ask me how my week went, and I would say it was a great week. I had a great study in the Word of God. Great time visiting the homes of some of our people. I mean, all the people I visited, they were great visits. But it was a good week, okay? But some of the people that I talked to said, it's been a rough week. A Christian friend of mine up in Alaska, and I said, I've been praying for you, and how can he said, it has been a rough week. And he shared with me. Paul says that we shouldn't be surprised when we run into adverse conditions. It wasn't that Paul said, you know, when the storms pass over, then our testimony can resume. Then my voyage to Rome will resume. He was pressing on. And he tells us in our text in verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Fair Havens, that sounds like either a nursing home or a place of a bunch of trailers, or I don't know. But somebody that would say, you know what, people will think that this is good living if we call it Fair Havens. It wasn't an ideal place to spend the winter, that's for sure. But they had arrived there by the grace of God. You know, as I look out, and there are certain people I can remember. I've been here long enough. I can remember certain individuals that used to sit there. Where are they now? They're with the Lord. They're in their safe harbor. But we get to a Fair Havens every once in a while, which is a temporary resting point. But we are not in our final harbor. We press on. We take heart. And so, beginning at verse 9, we're told that the danger, not only did things start off bad quickly, but then it continued this way, predictably. And in verse 9, Luke says, since much time had passed, now they'd really been slowed down, and the voyage was now dangerous because of the fast was already over. This time of atonement that Paul would have spoken of in Jerusalem, to kind of set the calendar, a time reference. He says, back then it would have been like that first week of October. He says, now that was past. So it puts them deep into October. Okay. He says, Paul advised them, saying, verse 10, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with much injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Sailing west out of that harbor did not seem to Paul to be very judicious. Paul's not screaming. Paul's not panicking. He's not saying, we're all going to die. He said, you know, I don't know if the Lord revealed this to him or in his experience, he says, you know, I've seen this color of the sky before. I've seen these waves before. I've been on this path before, and I can tell you, I just feel it in my arthritic bones, okay, that this is not going to go well. Maybe they could sail west 40 miles and get to Phoenix. And verse 13 tells us that they started off and they had this favorable wind that gave a false security for a while. And I can already imagine some of the men that said, see, we're having a good winds. The gods are with us. We didn't have to listen to this Paul and his advice. We made the right choice here. And then suddenly this northeaster rose and pushed them south. And it threatened to push them to the bottom of the sea, where I'm sure there were already a bunch of other vessels that had gone down there before. And we've seen different storms, haven't we? I've lived in Ohio. I didn't see some real heavy weather out in California growing up, but I've been exposed to some here. I've seen what they call them, straight line winds. That knock trees over. We've experienced some winds, and we have men in this group and some women who have been in the military who have possibly been on some vessels when there were gale-like storms out on the seas. And again, my head would have been over a bucket back then too. But the winds were too strong for them to tack into, and so they had to let go and just let it drive them wherever it would. They may have been taking on water, and they're driven 23 miles out of their direction to this kata. Now what? Now what? Well, normally a lifeboat was tied to the stern and towed through the water. However, in a large storm, that dinghy, that small exit craft might be cut loose. And here it was. It was couldn't be allowed to have that thing crashing into the vessel. And so we're told that to prevent this, the crew even hoisted the lifeboat above the ship and made it secure. I think a lot of these ancient mariners knew that along here and along Syria, there were these different sandbars, near Sirtis. And the decision after a little while in verses 17 and 18 was to get rid of the cargo. Anything that's not nailed down, let's just throw it overboard to make the ship ride a little higher. Now we're not going to be a cargo ship that goes into harbor. We're going to be a landing craft that hopefully skids along the top without any problem. Well, where's the sand in this harbor? It's over there. Aim for that. Make the ship as light as it. And they had all these plans, as we'll see next week. Could it get any worse? When you're on this boat and water's coming over the side and they're having to bail water and throw things over and make every plan, contingency plan for crashing. Remember back then they didn't have a sextant. They didn't have a compass. And now we're told in verse 20 that it got so dark that they couldn't even see the stars. And now they were without any means of guiding or directing the ship. And we're told, read with me in verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I want to wrap this up by saying this. This is a strange but wonderful chapter. What do I mean? Here you've got this prisoner who becomes a leader. We'll see this, Lord willing, even more next week. And we've got these seaworthy sailors, battle-tested soldiers who are now reduced to quivering and waiting for death. They're not of a whole lot of use at this point. All their plans were failing, and God's plan was still going forward. I've never been, to my knowledge, on a tempestuous sea. I have no plans of being on a tempestuous sea. I know some of you, you have been. And I'm not speaking of waters and an actual ocean. Many of you have chartered waters that I haven't gone through yet. Some of you have fought cancer, been told you have cancer. Some of you have lost very close personal immediate family. Some of you have gone through loss of income or job or maybe job after job. You've gone through those trials. I haven't gone through the exact same things that you have, nor have you gone through everything that I have. But as I said earlier, we do have the same Lord, the same scriptures, the same promises, that this God who cannot lie, He is ever faithful. Our prayer should not be, Lord, remove all my problems, as we've said before. But it should be, Lord, increase my faith. Our motto should not be, I'm going to complain that I can't do all the things that I used to, and that that America is not what it used to be. I know some people think that complaining is a gift, and they have that gift and they want to use it. But you know, that's not helpful to live in the past. It's not helpful to be mired in hopelessness. There's no real strong testimony to say, America's terrible and the church isn't what it used to be and my health isn't what it used to be, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's not a prayer. That's resignation. But to be able to say, you know what? These are strange and troubling and wonderful times that we live. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the time the Lord has put me in. And this is the era in which I will minister for the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes. So our prayer should be, our motto should be rather, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And finally, our aim should be to take heart. It's not a matter, Paul's not saying, buck up, buds. And when he told them to take heart, he wasn't just saying, have a good sailor face now. You know, turn that upside down frown into a smile. Come on, you can do it. Come on, guys. No. He was saying, my hope is in the Lord. And the God who promised to deliver me is the one who oversees you. Was there faith in the Lord? No. Were there eyes upon Paul? Yes. Did it turn out like Paul said? Yes. Not a person died, but the vessel was lost. We should stand up and share Christ and show leadership. I'm just a prisoner. That's what Paul could have said. You can almost hear people under their breath, that's no sailor. He's no soldier. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Until they got really bad and there was some under their breath saying, we should have listened to him. But you know what we should do as this chapter goes along, we'll see next week. We should manifest a confidence in Christ. Say, but I get scared. Obviously. We have all kinds of emotions, but we're not to be enslaved to those. Take heart. Trust God. Speak for Him. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you come in here with distracting thoughts and fears, and you say, you know what? Every time I turn around, I get more bad news, or this just gets worse. I don't know how I'm going to see my way out of it. I'm not sure what to do with this situation. We come to the end of ourselves, and the Scripture says, take heart. Would you take just a moment ask the Lord to speak to your heart from His Word. That like Paul, we would be good testimonies, even in stormy seas. That we would not complain like everybody else. We would not wait till it gets better. We would press on in faithfulness because He who calls us is faithful. Take heart, Christian. You watch enough news and you get away from God's Word and you're going to be skeptical and you're going to be sarcastic and you're going to just give up. Ground yourself in the Word of God and you can say, yes, there have always been hard times. There's always been immorality. I know it's bad. Maybe it's getting worse. Maybe it's been worse. I don't know. But this is the day that the Lord would have me shine for Him. Let's be those lights along the shore. Let's put our faith in Christ. Let's stand in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us of sometimes spending our energies wrong by just complaining and treading water. We're not interested in treading water or just standing in our foxhole. We want to, like Paul did, to press on, to make progress, to go forward with the Lord Jesus Christ for You and with You. You go before us and in us and all about us. Help us to take heart, knowing that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May that embolden our witness and every part of our living. Help us not to be surprised by the trials that come. They're just like storms. They're out there. They come in waves. And our Lord walks on the waves. The storm, it rises up. It's angry. It foams. And You, by Your Word, can still the tempest, because You are master of ocean and earth and skies. We thank You that our hope is in the Lord. Assist us this day to take heart, to speak boldly, and to press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.